12. Psalms 12. Once again, we're going to pick up here where we left off last time. Psalms chapter 12. We have spent a number of weeks together now looking at what the Bible says about itself, what Scripture leads us to believe about itself. And we've looked at a number of different things. We mentioned that the greatest testimony about Scripture is Scripture. So that if we're going to approach the Word of God and claim to be Bible believers, then the Bible is about itself. We notice, first of all, some things about the nature of Scripture, that it liveth and abideth forever, that the Word of God was already settled in heaven before it ever was put down on paper here on the earth, and that Scripture gives to itself attributes that are true of God. Again, the ability to give life, the ability to live and abide forever, the ability to discern the thoughts and intents of the heart, the ability to foresee, to foreknow, just a number of different things that Scripture says about itself that are also true about God. Then we looked at a little bit about the doctrine of the inspiration. In fact, we looked a lot about the doctrine of inspiration, where Scripture came from. And we noted that Scripture, the word Scripture itself, is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that were written down. Scripture is a reference to writing. Scripture, writing, okay? It's a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that were written down, all right? I've got some already, thanks. Who knows one of the key verses that if you were going to attempt to help somebody understand the doctrine of the inspiration, what would be a real important key verse demonstrating the doctrine of the inspiration? There are several that you could pick from, but there's some that are maybe more obvious than others. What would you say? What's that? Okay, which one? What would be a good one in Peter? Anybody else have? What's interesting is Peter indicates the method of how it happened. Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. If you look, for example, over at 2 Peter 1:21, tells us the method of how it happened. 2 Peter 1:21, it says, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. When we talk about Scripture being, when we talk about God the Holy Spirit being the author of Scripture, that's why we say that. That's why we come up with that conclusion. Oftentimes you will hear writers of the New Testament say things like this, that the Holy Ghost spake by the mouth of David. David said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. So when we say and teach that God the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture, that's why you'd say that, okay? What would be another passage of Scripture?
2 Timothy 3:16.
That's a key one right there, Don. Look over to 2 Timothy 3. That's certainly one of the most fundamental ones with regard to that issue. 2 Timothy 3. And then verse 16, 2 Timothy 3:16. And in fact, I'm going to read verse 15 with verse 16. Paul tells Timothy, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. And then, of course, he goes on to speak about what it's for. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So that's a key passage and that Don mentioned right there. And we spent a lot of time in those three verses, right? Looking at not just inspiration, but what the Word of God is designed to do. It's designed to produce the man of God, a man of God, thoroughly furnishing us unto all good works and so forth. Good. Any others come to mind with the doctrine of inspiration? Okay, well, that's kind of a key verse we use. Yeah, what saith the Scripture? It's the final authority, and it says something. Isn't that interesting? What saith the Scripture? Scripture makes statements, right? Jim, were you going to say something? Okay. Matthew 4:4 is another key one as well. Look over to Matthew 4:4. several things about that passage there in Matthew 4 and verse 4. Over to Matthew 4. Again, this is just a little bit of review here to bring back to our frame of reference the direction that we're going in this present series. Matthew chapter number 4, verse 4. The Lord Jesus Christ is speaking this to Satan, and Matthew recorded it. It said, "But he answered and said, It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." That's, you have the words of God that came out of the mouth of God that got written down. When Christ appeals in that verse to a written document, not simply to something that God said at one time audibly and then it disappeared forever into thin air, but to a written document that was the words of God that came out of the mouth of God. That's inspiration. So those would be some real key verses if you want to understand or study a little bit further about what we mean when we talk about the doctrine of inspiration. Remember as well that inspiration is a reference not to the writers of Scripture, but it's a reference to what they wrote, the words. Inspiration is a reference not to the men who wrote, but rather to the words that got written down. It's all Scripture is given by inspiration. See that? So oftentimes you'll hear people say, well, Isaiah was inspired or Peter was inspired. And really, that's not true. That's not the right use of that word. Somebody made reference earlier to the passage over in 2 Peter. Holy men of God spake as they were moved. That's what happened to the men. But Scripture is a reference to what got written down, the words of God that came out of the mouth of God. Inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the men. It's a reference to what happened to the words. The words came out of the mouth of God, then they were written down. Okay, so we spent a fair amount of time looking at the doctrine of inspiration. Now, we moved on. Well, in other words, let me say it a different way. You know how sometimes when people will talk about famous writers, such as say, Shakespeare, they will say, well, Shakespeare was inspired. Or they will say, Bach was an inspired musician. And then they'll say, and the Bible writers were inspired. So they use the word inspired as a reference to what happened to the human being. But in the Bible, inspiration is not a reference to what happened to the person. It's a reference to the words that got written down that are Scripture. Okay, so it's not correct to say Paul was inspired, or Luke was inspired, or Moses was inspired to write Genesis. It's not scripturally correct to say that. You see the difference there? What happened is if...
So how did they write the word?
Because they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Let's put it this way. Let me use the illustration, this example here. Go with me to Romans... Chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, watch this. And then Elizabeth, I think, had a question too.
Is that what
the difference is? Look over to Romans 16. Romans 16 at verse 22. Now, who wrote the book? Who was the human author of Romans?
Paul.
Apostle Paul, but look at verse 22. Romans 16:22 says, "I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord." So who wrote Romans?
Paul.
Paul or Tertius? Who wrote it?
All Tertius did was the secretary put it on paper.
See that? So who actually physically wrote the words down? Tertius did. So if we're going to say Paul was inspired to write Romans, well, Paul didn't write Romans. Tertius wrote it, so you'd have to say Tertius was inspired. So what I'm saying is that inspiration is not the correct term to use with reference to what happened to the human writer of the document. Inspiration is a reference to the words, the process of the words coming out of the mouth of God being put on paper. Okay?
The author is the one that's inspired, and he is not the author.
Say that again, please.
The author is inspired, but he's not the author.
No, I'm not saying that either. I'm saying inspiration is not a reference to the author or the human at all. It's a reference to the words. It's a reference to the process of the words getting on paper. What happened to the person is described in Peter when it says they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So for example, Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit. God told Paul the words to write. Paul, in this case here, Paul told Tertius, and Tertius wrote them down. So it goes from God to Paul to Tertius to paper. See? So who in that process was inspired? No one. Inspiration is a reference to the product, not the person. Okay?
What does the word mean in the original?
The word inspiration, it means to be breathed. God breathed.
God breathed.
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah, the word inspiration, right. Breathed. Yeah, theopneustos is the word, and I'm not a Greek expert by any means, okay? All right? But it is God breathed. God breathes out the words. The words come out of the mouth of God. God gives Paul, in this particular case, Paul tells Tertius, and then Tertius writes it down, okay? So we would say that Paul was moved by the Holy Spirit. David spoke by the Spirit of God, that type of thing.
But do you think that's important? Because if you say the men was inspired, that leaves room for their own creativity and their own personality. I know some of that is already in there, but
yeah.
But at least more room for.
Well, part of the difficulty with saying the Bible writers are inspired to write the word, then that limits infallibility to what they wrote only. What do I mean by that? This actually is going to dovetail into what we started last week and this week as well. Remember we mentioned last week that it's pretty common anymore nowadays to find doctrinal statements that make the claim such as the following. It says that we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the original autographs. Okay, so fine, I don't doubt that it was the Word of God in the original autographs, but what's the problem with that statement? And there's a lot of problems with that statement. What's the problem with that? Nobody has any original autographs to verify whether or not that is a true statement. You have no way to verify that statement with any originals because nobody has any originals. Okay? So to say we believe the Bible to be the inerrant, infallible Word of God in the original autographs, okay, it's a great statement. There's problems with it. If you're going to limit infallibility and inerrancy to the original autographs, now what major problem do you have today? You don't have any originals, therefore what else is it that you don't have? If in your doctrinal statement you limit inerrancy and infallibility to the original autographs and you don't have any original autographs, then you do not have inerrancy and infallibility today, period. Because by your own statement you're limiting that. And what happens is people who object to the doctrine of the preservation of the Word of God in an inerrant, infallible form right to today, people who object to that, they say, well, you can't have infallibility and inerrancy today because the men were inspired, therefore are you saying anybody who copied Scripture was inspired? Well, no, because I'm not saying the men were inspired. It's completely a wrong use of the term inspiration. Inspiration is a reference to the words of God that came out of the mouth of God. Theopneustos, God breathed. Okay.
Then also, if it's inspired, if the writers were inspired, that means they got the idea. God did.
It would almost imply something on their part.
People that get inspired, it's
yeah.
Their own idea.
Yeah, yeah. Okay. And that's kind of the concept when people say, well, Shakespeare was inspired, Bach was inspired, the Bible writers were inspired, and so they put them all on the same plane. And the Bible's not on any plane. There's no book equal with the Bible, period. None at all. They were very talented, for
and
sure.
And much
yeah.
of the record is of God speaking directly
absolutely.
To Adam, to Abraham, to Moses.
Absolutely.
That's what the record's about. And even to
yes,
Paul.
Yes,
later on.
Very words.
Yeah,
very words. Yeah.
Well, then what is the significance of the writers being moved by the Holy Spirit?
Because that tells us, again, when it says, David says this, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me and His word was in my tongue. So it's attributing the source to the Spirit of God, not to the human person. Like this passage here in Acts, go with me if you would to Acts chapter number 1. Let's look at just a couple of examples here. It's a very good question as well, Heidi. But look over to Acts chapter number 1. I've got way too many fingers and way too many verses here, okay? Watch this. Look at Acts 1:16. Men and brethren, this scripture must needs have been fulfilled. So he's talking about a written document, right? This scripture must needs have been fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost by the mouth of David spake. See how Peter acknowledges he's talking about a written document. God, the Holy Spirit's vessel was David's mouth, and David wrote it down. So the reason it's important, that idea of they were moved by the Holy Spirit, is now we understand the source is it originated from God Himself, not man. Okay, see that? These are all great questions, by the way. They really are, and very helpful. And again, to reiterate something Don said a moment ago, you know, just to really appreciate the fact that these are God's words that He communicated to men in time about Himself. That's why this book is so. Listen, if God gave His word by inspiration, and it's His words, what also must be true? What has to be true about that? Then He'll keep those words. The doctrine that goes hand in hand with the doctrine of inspiration is the doctrine of preservation. It goes hand in hand. One without the other is meaningless. If God was to, let's put it this way. If God never had written down in time the words He said to Abraham, to Jacob, to Moses, to Paul, to Isaiah, and so forth, what good would it do you and me today? See, inspiration has no meaning for you and me today apart from the preservation of that inspired record. We would have no way to know His will, His thoughts, His plans, His purposes. We would have no real way. We talked about this before as well. We would have the physical revelation, the creation, right? That's a source of revelation. We know a lot of things about God from that. But you don't know near enough about God just from, if all you had was the physical creation, there'd be a whole lot you didn't know about God. So God saw fit not just to give physical creation, but to give the physical revelation in creation, but the written revelation about Himself. Okay? So, once again, if you'll turn with me over to Psalms 12, there are several problems with the statement that says we believe the Bible to be the Word of God in the original autographs. Number one, there's no original autographs to check. So therefore, you can't verify that statement. And what is the authority that you're using to come up and arrive at that statement on your doctrinal statement? You're using a present-day document that you're calling the Bible. We're using a present-day document that people believe is fallible to make a statement about its origin and infallibility. Did I say that right? Okay. So we're claiming infallibility about a book that no one today has seen or has a copy of, and we're claiming that from a book that most people say is fallible. That's kind of screwy reasoning, if you ask me. Okay. It doesn't really make any sense. There's no way to check it. It just isn't true. The statement is not true. Inspiration demands hand-in-hand preservation. One cannot be true without the other. All right? Now, I'm making that statement, but it don't matter what I say, right? Shake your head right, okay? It matters what the Scripture says about itself. That's the whole purpose of this series that we're doing, is let's see what the Bible claims about itself. So again, if you look with me at Psalms 12, and notice verse 6 and 7. We looked at these last time. It says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Sometimes that verse gives people problems because they say, wait a minute, if it had to be purified seven times, then that must mean it came from a dirty source. No. When you purify silver, the silver itself wasn't the problem. The silver itself was always the silver. It's just it got some impurities in it. You see that? So the problem has never been the Word of God. It's the corruption people have tried to attack the Word of God with. Anyway, it says in verse 7, Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. That's certainly a pretty clear promise about the preservation of that which God gave by inspiration. He promised to preserve His words, and for how long? From this generation forever. Now, if you think about it, again, why must the doctrine of preservation be true? We've already talked about inspiration. It has to be true because of that. But why else must preservation be true? And that was part of your homework last time, right? I asked you to kind of think about some verses in the New Testament that would be evidences of the doctrine of preservation. Why must preservation be true? Any ideas?
They read a Matthew about being like bread.
Okay.
Without it,
you'd starve. How did the Lord Jesus Christ go out into the wilderness for 40 days and not eat or drink? What did He live on? He lived on the Word of God. It's exactly what He lived on. Okay? When He said to Satan, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeded out of the mouth of God, Christ was talking by experience there. He spent the time in the Word of God, day by day. His whole life He did that. Okay? It's pretty wonderful. Watch a passage like this over in Matthew 24. Go to Matthew chapter 24.
The Word of God is His revelation to us of who He is.
Say it a little bit louder, please. Say it a little louder, please.
The Word of God is His revelation to us about who He is. How could He let it be corrupted?
Yeah.
Because He's not corrupt.
Yes, exactly. When you look at the parallels with the Word of God and its connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'd have to say, well, Christ is corrupted. Look at this passage here. Matthew 24, in the context, the Lord Jesus Christ is speaking about the last days, the tribulation period and His coming and some circumstances that are going to evidence the timing of it. And He says at Matthew 24, I'm going to start at verse 13. He says, but he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. In the context there, He's not talking about justification by works. Everybody understands that, right? That the context is the tribulation period, endure unto the end of that tribulation period and so forth. And they're going to be saved into that kingdom is what it's talking about there. Anyway, verse 24:14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So you can see that the end in verse 14 is obviously connected with the end in verse 13. It is a reference to His coming. Anyway, now watch verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, look at the next statement there. Whoso what? Then what has to be true about the book of Daniel? It's got to be available for the believing remnant out there in the tribulation period to read and compare with what the circumstances and events are happening in their lifetime and say, okay, now it's time to get to flee. Look what he says then, verse 16, then let them which be in Judea flee to the mountains. See, they're going to be able, they're going to have to go to the book of Daniel. They're going to have to read Daniel. They're going to have to read Matthew as well. And they're going to say, Jesus Christ right there gave us a real important key to determine how long we're supposed to stay in Jerusalem and then when we're supposed to exit. Skedaddle, get out of here, right? And he tells them, okay, if you want to know, when you see this event written by Daniel, go read it and check it out. Then get out when you see it happening. So verses like that demand preservation. Daniel was written hundreds of years before Christ even said this, right? So these guys got to go back. Plus that time period is future from our day. So that means the book of Daniel, at least, and the book of Matthew, at least, and of course it's not just those books, but they've got to be preserved through that time. See that? Isn't that kind of interesting to think about that? So that's another huge one right there. Denise said, so the scripture could be fulfilled. How often do you see the New Testament writers, this happened to fulfill that which was written? And frankly, let me say it this way, there are over 600 individual separate from the Old Testament where a prophet would say something about the future and so forth. There are over 600. And all of the prophecies that were scheduled to be fulfilled thus far, you know, such as the birth of Christ, what he would do, what he would say at crucifixion, where he was born, John the Baptist ministry, his resurrection, you know, all things like that. All the prophecies that were scheduled to be fulfilled so far have been fulfilled to the T, but it's interesting, that's less than half of the prophecies, of the total grand total of prophecies. Most of the prophecies are still future. Isn't that fascinating? And how can we determine whether or not the prophecies that still are yet to be fulfilled, how can we determine whether or not that we can expect them to be fulfilled? How would you do that? Yeah, we'll find out. Well, the first part, were those all fulfilled? And how? Yes. How? Literally? Yes. So by faith we can expect the others. And then like you said, Denise, that whenever, you know, it would say this happened to fulfill that which was written. Well, then that, a whole lot of prophecies are yet future that have to be fulfilled, and how will anybody be able to check them out? They're going to go and read. Take the book of Revelation. I mean, you know, the saints in the tribulation period, the 144,000, for example, they're going to take the book of Revelation. They're going to be using that book, the details there, and so forth. So, when you think about why preservation must be true. Not only because of the doctrine of inspiration, but because that inspiration is information that God uses in time, you know, for generation after generation after generation to give information and instruction to each of those generations about what's going on. So it has to be there, all right? It has to be preserved through time, all right? Okay. And by the way, that thing about Matthew, when he says go back and read, there are several places in the New Testament where that kind of thing happens, where it demands that you go back and read. In fact, every time any writer in the New Testament either quotes directly or makes reference to some passage in the Old Testament, it implies you've got to go back and read that passage. You've got to go back and read the context. And say, Paul, why are you quoting from that passage? Matthew, why are you quoting from that? Luke, why are you quoting from that? What's the connection you're trying to help us see? So, see, just that right there is an endorsement of preservation. Go ahead.
Well, just back to 2 Timothy 3:16. And it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration and is profitable. Well, if it's profitable for, you know, doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, you know, then it has to be available.
It has to be available.
To every man.
Yes.
So that the man of God may be perfect.
Yes, exactly right. Yeah, that is just key right there. You've got, if it's Scripture that is able to do those things and produce that man of God, then if you don't have Scripture, you can't produce that guy. You know, so that's a wonderful point. Yeah, very, very good point, okay? When the Apostle Paul, for example, he says in chapter 2 of the same book, 2 Timothy 2:15, 2 Timothy 2:15, notice he says, study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of what?
Truth.
Then what must be true?
It's all true.
It has to be the truth. And the very first word in that verse, what does it say? So you've got to have a document to study. And it's the truth. You see? Stay in that same book. If go to chapter 3, watch the progression here. Look at chapter 3. I think we did this last time, but let's do this again. Watch this. Chapter 3, verse 15. He says, and that from a child thou hast known what? The Holy Scriptures. Verse 16. All Scripture. Chapter 4, verse 2. Preach what? The Word. See that? You've got in the context. Holy Scripture is the Scripture that came from God that is the Word. See that progression there? Well, that demands, how could Paul expect Timothy, how could, you know, the Spirit of God expect you and me to preach the Word, to divide the Word of truth, if we don't have it? See, inspiration demands preservation, but preservation is for a reason. It's not just an arbitrary thing, okay? It is truly to our benefit, obviously to our benefit, right? Quickly, if you would, go back with me then to Psalms 12, and on your way, get Psalms 119. What we want to do is, I have just a lot of verses here that either directly or indirectly address the doctrine of preservation. And I just want to look at some of these tonight. Some of these we'll take a little bit more time on, and others, you know, we won't. But I just want to put some of these out here for all of us to kind of meditate upon, and You know, that's a great word, meditate. I know the Eastern meditation people kind of stole that word, but it's a great Bible word. It really is. You know, just put your mind on something and go over it again and again, okay? Anyway, let me just do this. Psalms 119, verse 89. Psalms 119, verse 89. Somebody read that verse for us, please.
Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled.
Okay, good. And then, if you'll... when it says, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven, I had a guy say one time, he said, well, John, that's up in heaven. Okay, fine.
That's right.
But it's up in heaven, which is good, by the way. Yeah. But as well. See, what would be the problem if God's word is limited only to heaven? How would it do man? God knows man's on the earth. God spoke to man on the earth. See that? And so it obviously isn't limited to heaven. Psalms 100. So hold Psalms 119, by the way. Go to Psalms 138. Psalms 138. Psalms 138, verse 2. Psalms 138 and verse 2. Anybody want to read that one for us, please? No takers?
I will worship for the holy temple and praise thy name for thy loving kindness and for thy truth, for thou hast magnified the word above all thy name.
See, that's a pretty impressive statement about God's view towards his own word. He magnifies it even above his own name. And we made a comparison with Philippians last time. Who else did he exalt above every name but the Lord Jesus Christ? It's interesting. He gives to the exact position of the Word of God that he gives to the Word of God, the living Word and the written Word. That's pretty impressive. So go back with me, if you would, now to Psalms 119. Look at verse 152. Psalms 119, again on the doctrine of preservation of the words. Psalms 119, verse 152. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. That's a pretty clear verse about God's intention with regard to his testimonies. And that verse demands preservation. It teaches preservation. Concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. See that? Stay in Psalms 119. Look at verse 160. Verse 160. And it says this: thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. See how, once again, a verse like that is making a statement about God's written revelation about himself. When he says here, thy word is true from the beginning, and every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. That's once again, that's a pretty clear statement on the doctrine of preservation, right? Look over to Psalms 100. Psalms 100. By the way, does anybody know the longest chapter in the book of in the Bible itself? The longest chapter. What is it? Psalm 119. And guess the whole Psalm 119 is about what? It's about the Word of God. It's a wonderful Psalm. You can just meditate upon that, you know, a long time, just thinking about all that Scripture says about itself just in that Psalm. Look at Psalms chapter 100, verse 5. Again, it's Psalms 100, and this time verse 5. It says, for the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. Next to that verse, there's a verse over in the Gospel of John that you want to have written down. And it's the verse that says, sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth. Anybody know where that is? John 17:17. Write that down next to that verse, and then let's look at it. But hold your place there in Psalms 100. We're going to come back. Look over to John 17 and verse 17. you can see the attitude of the Lord Jesus Christ to God's Word at John 17 and verse 17. What's that?
It's
actually 17:17b. Okay, 17:17b. To be specific, right? You learned that in Awana, right?
Yeah.
Okay, look at this passage here. It, the Lord Jesus Christ, in this context, he's praying, he's speaking to the Father here, and he says, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." So for the Lord Jesus Christ, the truth was the word, and the word us is the truth. So when you see over that David says in Psalms 100, verse 5, it says, "For the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth," that's the word of God, "endureth to all generations." There's the promise of preservation. And again, who was it? You mentioned, Denise, I think you mentioned about the idea of when the New Testament says fulfilled, well, it's demonstrating that it has been preserved and is being fulfilled and so forth at those events, right? So that's pretty cool. Now, something else. Look back at Psalms 100, verse 5. Think about it along the lines of preservation. Verse 5. "For the Lord is good, his what is what?" 100 verse 5. Well, when it says his mercy is everlasting, so then is his mercy going to endure forever? Yeah. Mm-hmm. But what is his mercy? Where do you find out what God's mercy is? It's in his written revelation about himself. So just the fact that when it makes statements like his mercy is everlasting, well, then that also implies preservation. Because in the revelation of God about himself, you find out about his mercy, what it is, what it means, who gets it, why they get it, you know, things like that. Okay, so that's a wonderful passage there as well about, again, about the doctrine of preservation. Go with me to Proverbs, verse chapter 30. Yes, go ahead. What was...
I was just going to say, like, in Matthew 24:35, Jesus gave the promise.
Yes, let's go to that one. I actually have that on my list, so that's fantastic. You're way ahead of us here. Go to Matthew 24 there. Go to Matthew chapter 24. Yes, absolutely. Look at Matthew 24 and notice verse 34 and 35. Matthew 24, verse 34 and 35. "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled." By the way, this generation is talking about the generation that sees the fig tree and that type of thing budding. Okay, that's what he's talking about there. All right. Anyway, he says, "Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." And notice again, it's W-O-R-D-S. Sometimes you'll hear people put forth the idea that, well, no, all Christ meant was just his thoughts and his concepts. Well, thoughts and concepts are made up of words, and in that verse he says, words, W-O-R-D-S, my words shall not pass. If his words pass away, if they fail and they pass away in any way, then what must be true about him? He had to have been a liar, could not be your Savior. So this is huge. It's a great passage of Scripture. Okay, you know, when I read that verse, it's interesting. You say it says, "Heaven and earth shall pass away." What's a couple of questions to ask about that part of the verse? Heaven and earth shall pass away. When? Like tomorrow or what? Imagine if you were an unsaved person and you were reading the Bible and really kind of thinking about your eternal destiny, especially, you know, you're looking at world events and you're thinking, man, it does seem to be getting kind of bad out there. And is there any... By the way, it is bad out there, but, you know, it's not near as bad for the Christians as it was in the first century into the Roman Empire. They were being fed to the lions. We say, oh, it's so bad. It's not near as bad. It's not even near as bad as it was in the days of Hitler. Understand that? What was going on in Europe?
Well, I mean, it's right here.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I mean, for some reason, Westerners over here in America, we think that we are the barometer of determining where we are in the fulfillment of prophecy. We're not it. Hmm. We're not it. Okay? Anyway, that's another whole issue, right? You know? But when that verse says, heaven and earth shall pass away, imagine an unsaved guy that maybe is kind of convicted about his sin and wondering about, wow, how can I, you know, what do I do about this? And heaven and earth shall pass away. When and why? And like, you know, what do I do now kind of a thing, you know? And that's a great witnessing verse, by the way. You know, this what we see right now, this isn't going to be like this forever. Heaven and earth is going to pass. And but what he says, but my word shall not pass away. That's really great reference there. So good. Look at a couple of others. Go to Proverbs 30. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. And it says this. Proverbs 30, verse 5 and 6. It says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee and thou be found a liar. That's a great passage. I remember when I was first coming to, I guess you would say, terms or conviction about the doctrine of preservation. And when I say that, I'm extending preservation to my language and in my language to the King James Bible. Okay, in my language, all right? And I was really, a number of years ago, I think most of you know, I was raised as a Catholic. I used the Douay version of the Bible, and I used what also was called an American Standard. Not the New American Standard, that was the Protestant translation, but there was a Roman Catholic translation called the American Standard. And so I used that Bible, I used the Douay Reims Bible and so forth, and some other Bibles and so forth. And I never thought about the doctrine of preservation before. I didn't really know much about it and so forth. At any rate, when I was really having to come with some terms about preservation and whether or not the Word of God existed perfect and infallible in my language today, did I have access to it? And how could I know if I did? I remember thinking about that verse. And especially in the midst of a bunch of opposition that was saying that you don't have the perfect Word of God preserved anywhere on the face of the planet. What we have is maybe 92 to 97% accurate is kind of the standard position. I'm not comfortable with that at all, by the way. Okay? How would you like to have a Savior that's only 92 to 97% savability?
That's inspired.
That would be a problem, right?
Wrong.
Yeah, really. You know? At any rate, I remember reading that verse, thinking about it. You know, every word of God is pure. Now watch this. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. And it was in the sense. Now listen, I didn't hear God say anything to me, all right? I didn't hear a voice or nothing like that. But I just remember thinking the Lord just kind of saying, you know, John, just trust me on this issue. I can preserve my word. I gave it by inspiration. It's not a problem. If I can create the creation out of absolutely nothing, I have no problem preserving my word. John, just trust me on this. And again, I didn't hear a voice. God wasn't talking to me that kind of a way, all right? But as you think about that verse in relationship to the doctrine of present, every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. If we'll trust Him about this issue, just rest in His promise, we'll be all right. Look at the next verse. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You see the option there? The option A is verse 5, trust in the doctrine of preservation. He gave His word by inspiration. He'll keep it Himself. He's responsible to keep it by preservation. He said He would do it, so just trust Him to do it. Option B is, well, no, it's not possible, and come up with all your human viewpoint. Why? And I think the result is, I'm going to be found a liar, right? If I go and attack God's word. Let God be true and every man a liar, the word of God says. See that? That's a pretty powerful verse. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. You know? So that's a pretty cool verse. I like that one a lot there. Look over to Psalms 33. Look over to Psalms, this time chapter 33.
In the translation debate, that verse you just read, and there's several, the beginning and the middle and the end, it talks about warnings about not adding or taking away
yes.
the word of God.
And when you compare the different translations, as you said before, they don't have the same number of words. You've got verses missing,
yes.
Passages missing, words missing. So somebody's adding or somebody's taking.
Yeah, there is something different going on. Yeah.
So, like, they can't all be.
Yeah. Yeah, I remember reading a reference that was talking about if you were to add up all the words that are missing out of some of the modern translations, and in particular they did the comparison with the NIV and so forth, they said there are enough words missing to make like the whole the book of Revelation. And that, they weren't saying the book of Revelation is missing, that's not what they were saying, but they were saying if you add up the number of words that are missing out of the NIV as compared to the King James Bible and so forth, there are enough words missing that pretty much you could comprise the same amount of words in the book of Revelation. That's a problem, you know? Go ahead.
I just was wondering if there is maybe ever a study that took the King James versus like a, I don't know, old text or something.
Yeah, there actually are. There's a number of different studies. It's actually done a lot of different comparisons from various angles, whether the King James to the NIV or the NAS to the King James or the King James to the text, the manuscript. There are a number of different, very interesting studies, you know. And you can do lots of reading on all that if you like. It's pretty cool. Yes, Joseph? Did I answer your question about it?
Yeah.
Okay.
Revelation 22:19 says, if any man shall take away.
Yeah, let's go there real quick. Say it again, Joseph.
22:19, Revelation.
Yeah, go Revelation 22 and verse 19. Go ahead and read that if you would.
If any man shall take away from the words of the book of his prophecy, thou shalt take away these parts of the book of life. And out of the holy city, from the city of the book.
Yeah, see that? It's a reference to things that are written. Words, don't take them away. One of the, when you look at some of the manuscript evidence and some of the comparisons where a large number of words are different, it's interesting, the book of Revelation is one of the books that has got the greatest number of changed and missing words. Isn't that interesting? Hmm. You know, so anyway. Look over, if you would, to what did I say, Psalms 33. Psalms 33, verse 11. Psalms 33 and verse 11. It says, "The counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations." Again, a verse about preservation. But let's think about this verse for a few minutes. That's a... If someone... Let me ask this way. Think about someone who is your closest friend. My wife, Lori, is my best friend. And I'm her best friend. There's no human being closer to me and to her than each other. And I'm sure that's true of you and Jeff and so forth, you guys, right? And think for just a minute, who would be your closest best friend as an example? Just think about that person. When you sit and talk with that person and they say to you, you know, I just want to share with you the thoughts of my heart. What are they fixing to do? Ask you for money. Oh, no, I mean, what are they fixing to do? Right? No. What are they fixing to do?
That sounds like you're mad.
I'll be in trouble for a week now. No. Anyway.
They just want a man, they don't necessarily want an opinion.
Okay, that's a good point, but not exactly what I was looking for, but that's But when somebody says, you know, I just
feel those.
They're going to reveal themselves. They're going to expose their heart to you. So there's obviously trust involved, right? And so forth. Look at that verse. That verse says, "The counsel of the Lord stands forever. The thoughts of his heart to all generations." God has taken the thoughts of his heart and he wrote them down. He exposed himself to you, me, to all humanity, for ridicule, for hate, or for love and respect and trust. You see that? Because the Word of God gets both response, right? Well, again, if God takes and writes down and exposes the thoughts of his heart, then would he let that just kind of pass off the scene and not have the impact on our hearts? Who is it that needs the thoughts of his heart? Does he need it? No. My heart needs it. Our heart needs it. His heart will change our heart. His word comes in and changes us, right? The thoughts of his heart to all generation. Again, that's a verse that demands what he gave, what he took the time in history to make sure got written down, that contains his counsel, his insight, his wisdom, his thinking, his desire, the thoughts of his heart. It demands that there be claims to all generations. So it must be there. That's a pretty cool verse when you think about that. That, wow, contained in the covers of this Bible are the very thoughts of God's heart, the things that please him, the things that impress him, his desires, the very thoughts of his heart. You know, that's why when you come to the Word of God, and there is no book on the face of the earth even remotely close to the Bible. Nothing even can compare. You know, sometimes you'll hear people talking about a Bible study, and they'll ask them, "What are you doing? What are you studying the Bible?" And they'll say, "Oh, we're studying this book by this author, or this book by this seminary, or this book." And it's like, wow, you know, what about the Bible? The Bible, why would we want to study the Bible a lot about? Yeah, it's called a book club, yeah. So,
or it seems confusing to them, like, well, I don't know how to do that.
Yes.
You've got to have a book to use, because I wouldn't know what to do with it.
Yes, yes. How sad but true. Yeah, yeah. Yeah. All right. Well, we've got still a number of verses to look at, but you can kind of you can see what Scripture claims about itself, about the revelation God gave about Himself, what it claims about itself in relationship to God's promise to keep it preserved through time, and not just through time, but forever. Okay, it's going to go on through eternity in heaven. When you get to glory, you're not going to just get rid of your Bible. We're going to be studying the Word of God liveth and abideth forever. If man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, we're going to live off the Word of God forever. We're going to be studying the Word of God forever. We're going to be fellowshipping in it forever. The Lord Himself will be. Tell you what, here's an illustration. Now, granted, this is an illustration of Christ with Israel on the earth. Go with me, if you would, over to Luke 24. This is an illustration. But look over to Luke chapter 24. Watch this. Luke 24 is, of course, the record that Luke wrote regarding the events of the day of the resurrection of Christ, all the way including up to his ascension. But if you look at Luke 24, you've got these two men who are walking down from the city of Jerusalem down to a city called Emmaus. The Lord Jesus Christ comes and meets up with them. They don't recognize him. The Lord talks to them. I love the part where the Lord says to these two guys, look at verse 17, Luke 24:17. He said unto them, "What manner of communications are these that you have one to another as you walk and are sad?" And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answering, said to him, "Art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass there in these days?" And I love his answer. He said, "Well, what things?" I love that. Yeah, I love his answer there. Well, no, tell me, what are you talking about? And it all centered on him, you know? Are thou only a stranger? Well, no, he's just the Savior of Israel and Jerusalem, you know? Anyway, so they go on to explain what happened. But if you look at verse 25, then he said unto them, "O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory?" And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. He gives them a Bible study as they're walking down the road here. You see that? And they drew nigh unto the village whither they went, and he made as though he would have gone further, but they constrained him, saying, "Abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent." And he went in and tarried with them. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he took bread, and blessed it, and brake, and gave to them, and their eyes were opened. Now watch what they say. And they knew him, and he vanished out of their sight. And they said one to another, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the Scriptures. This is in his this is his resurrection side of the cross. He takes these guys and he opens the Scripture. He doesn't abandon the Scripture just because he's raised from the dead now. He takes and focuses them on Scripture. And you can see the effect on it on their heart. I've said that the company that you want to buy stock in heaven is Rolaids. Because it's going to solve your heartburn. Because they said we have did not a heartburn within us. That's a pretty bad one, right? Like way bad, right? So anyway, you know, we're not going to abandon Scripture just because we get to glory. If God exalts Scripture, the Word of God above His own name, you think He's going to leave it aside once we get there? You know?
Yeah, but John, how could they learn to kill all the prophets? So?
They had that, exactly. Yeah. So, yes, sir, go ahead.
You know, I think about when we read that, I'm going, when you read that last part, it just gives me chills.
Yes.
And I go, wow, how cool to have Jesus just walking with you and doing that. And then
yes.
The next thought was conviction, like, well, we do have that.
We have Him right
we
here.
We have His Word and,
yes.
his Spirit within us to open our eyes just as they were. And I'm like,
wow.
Talk about
inspiration.
Wow. Yes. Oh, man. Wow, how true. Yeah.
Leave it on the shelf way too often.
Yeah. To really get into it and to read it, to realize that is. I mean, the Spirit of God, we have the indwelling Spirit. This is the Word of God. And this view of Scripture, first of all, it is the view Scripture leads us to have. But it completely changes our approach to Bible study. It really does. If we hold Scripture up to the level that God holds it up as, it really changes our view of Scripture when we're studying it. Every word, you know, it really changes it. So.
Well, look at David. I mean,
yes.
Looking back at this 116 and 119.
Psalms 119. Psalms 119.
And the verse before, "Thy word is truth in the beginning."
Yes.
You know, David is talking to the Lord. "Consider how I love thy precepts. Quicken me, O Lord, according to thy loving kindness."
Wow.
I mean, he was just hungering.
Yes. Yeah.
And look at what he got.
Mm.
I have a question.
Yes, go ahead.
Verse 160. "Thy word is true from the beginning." Some of that.
In relationship to David and humanity, it's when it was written down for man to read. Yeah, that word is true from the beginning. So you could either take that to the beginning when Adam was created, which obviously that God's word affects man, but not until man's created. It has an effect on him, and he has a response to it. Okay.
What verse was that?
Let's see, verse 160.
Psalm 119, verse
116. Oh, I thought you said 116. That's why it's in the wrong spot.
and she made the comment about verse 159. You just see David's emotion in a good way. His emotion, you know, in a love for the word, according to thy loving kindness. What a word about God, loving kindness.
And that when he's making that statement in 160, you know, every one of the righteous judgments enduring forever, he had a lot of wisdom.
Yes,
already,
yes.
Still be teaching.
Yeah.
Imagine how full of the heart.
Amen. Look at verse 161. And 162. It says, "Princes have persecuted me without cause, but my heart standeth in awe of thy word. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil." That's a pretty neat verse there, isn't it? You know, may the Lord really help us to approach his word like that. You know, with the heart that really does hunger for what his word is.
To what you see out there, how much when you hear people say, you know, a better word here would have been, or I don't know, just how many times I've heard people say, pardon me, pretty relevant, there's no concrete.
Yes, yeah.
Yeah, well, when you said before, you think that he could have said something different. I mean, that I can't understand.
Yes.
The way you said that, chapter 9 and 10, 11, and you know, He's always, but you know, it's the word of God.
God. Yes, God said it the way He did on purpose, and so we want to let it change our thinking instead of us changing it. We want to say, okay, Lord, I don't know why You said it that way, but Lord, I'm open to try to learn why You said it that way. You know, because you read a lot of things in the Bible, and you go, Lord, couldn't You maybe said that just a little bit different? You know. Oh boy. Anyway, Jeff's got a question tonight. Let me.
Who?
Jeff.
Jeff Hilton.
Yeah, Jeff Hilton. He misses one night, and we all forget about him. Poor guy. You know. Let's see, Jeff. Let me give you the microphone here. Do you guys have a microphone?
No.
Oh, he doesn't. Oh, you don't have a microphone. They're saying. So. Oh, the question is this. So since the written word of God will be with us forever in glory, then human history will be remembered forever. You'll have a written record of it, absolutely. Mm-hmm. That's a very interesting question. Mm-hmm. Yeah. 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 Yeah, you'll have, because the written record of history is here. Hmm. You know, so that's a very good, I can tell we're going to have a good discussion when you get home tonight, right? Very good. All right, well, folks, thanks so much for being with us. Why don't we pick out a clip? All right, well, we do want to thank everyone for joining us tonight, and we want to say, especially to those listening by way of the Internet, remember, as always, not for that we have dominion over your faith, but our helpers of your joy, for by faith you stand. Thanks, and good night.